Great to meet you. Yeah.
All right. Should we get started? Sometimes, you know, when you guys are like really happy to see each other and unruly, I just say, let's pray, and then you all quiet down. But I didn't even have to do that today. Good morning. It's good to be together, yes? Yeah, I'm honored to be with you all this morning. Some hard things have been happening in the news lately. Would you agree? We already acknowledged that in our prayers of the people. Of course, we've got the disaster that unfolded in Houston, South Texas, over the last couple weeks, and thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people displaced. And concurrently, today, as we gather, we've got a storm in Florida, a catastrophe unfolding there. Of course, we've got the rescinding of DACA and hundreds of thousands of people thrown into political jeopardy as a result of that decision. And it's easy to be disheartened sometimes when you think about that stuff, right? It's easy to wonder, where is God in the presence of all of this catastrophe and crisis? And so I want to talk a little bit this morning about the presence of God in the midst of difficulty, if I may. And to do that, I want to think about an episode in the life of Paul the Apostle from Acts chapter 24. And as we're talking about Paul this morning, I just want to invite you all, as I'm going to be doing, as I've been doing this last week, to think about your life in light of Paul's and to listen for the ways that his experience overlaps or intersects with your own experience. Can we do that? Cool. So Paul, at this particular moment in his life, is being held in custody. He's being held by the Roman government after a mob tried to kill him for defiling the temple in Jerusalem. It's a charge of which he's innocent. And while Paul is being held prisoner by the Roman authorities, he encounters some major bureaucracy within the political system, because the people who are in charge of determining his fate aren't sure exactly how to proceed. You hear any overtones already with some of what's happening in the world? So here's part of what makes Paul's case difficult. When it comes to the argument against him, there are two different types of charges. There are theological charges on the one hand and political charges on the other. The Jews are against Paul, want Paul done away with for theological reasons. They are against Paul because Paul believes that Jesus is the true Messiah, the one hope of Israel who's been raised from the dead. But the Jews also understand, when they come to argue before a Roman court against Paul, they know theology isn't really going to get them anywhere. So instead, they change tack and they decide to make a political argument. And so they come before the Roman governor and they say, here's the trouble with this man. He's disturbing the peace. That's the issue. The peace that you all are sworn to uphold and protect, he's disrupting the political order. That's his problem. He's a threat to the empire. And this is how the scene opens, Acts chapter 24. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and an attorney, a certain Tertullus, and they reported their case against Paul to the governor. By the way, this just shows you how invested the Jews are in doing away with Paul. They have invested an enormous amount of resources in this. Not only are they traveling from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where Paul is being held prisoner, they have brought with them a group of Jews, including the high priest, Ananias. They've also hired a lawyer to argue their case for them in court. They're really into this idea of Paul going away, right? We have, this is their argument, we have in fact found this man a pestilent fellow. What a phrase. An agitator among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now you may notice here, Paul is being described as basically a contagious disease that must be quarantined, right? He's contaminating the established political order, the Pax Romana, and he must be stopped. That's their argument. But when Paul starts speaking up on his behalf, he says, I'm not contaminating anything. Are you kidding me? I'm not disrupting anyone. This is how he puts it. As you can find out, in other words, if you want to do your homework, it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. In other words, how much trouble could I have caused in 12 days? Seriously. They did not find me disputing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd, either in the synagogues or throughout the city. Neither can they prove to you the charge that they now bring against me. He goes on. Or let these men here tell what crime they had found when I stood before the council, unless it was this one sentence that I called out while standing before them. It is about the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Paul says, you know, they're making all of these political arguments. This isn't about politics at all. This is about theology. They're against me because I believe Jesus is the Messiah. They're saying I'm a threat to the empire, to the state. Nonsense. I'm just a threat to them. To make matters a little more complicated, the Jews are arguing a political point before the Roman government, right? But you know what they want to have happen to Paul? They want the Roman government to transfer Paul back to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem Council, which is essentially a theological court. And so they're making a political argument, trying to get Paul sent back to a theological court. Meanwhile, Paul's making a theological argument, but as a Roman citizen, he wants to be tried in a Roman court under Roman law because he believes that in that context, he's done nothing wrong. Are you confused yet? Because the governors were, right? And they're politicians, just like we have today, you know? And they understand they've got these different groups, these different constituencies to appease, and they've got to keep the Jews on their good side. And they know that if they agree with Paul that he's not being a disruption and they let him go free, you know what's going to happen? Disruption. The Jews are going to freak out, right? However, if they condemn a Roman citizen on false charges, they might actually get in trouble in a different way because word might make it back up to the emperor that they've done this and they might get stripped of their authority or at least censured, made a fool of in some respect. And so the process gets stuck. And over three long chapters, Acts 24, 25, 26, we see three different governors, trying to figure out what on earth to do with this agitator named Paul. First, we have Governor Felix. And Felix brings Paul into court in chains, and he hears the Jews' argument against him. He hears Paul's counter-argument, and Felix thinks about it for a while, and he's like, you know, I don't know what to do about this. And so he makes a pragmatic move, and he just decides to put Paul back into prison and to postpone the trial. And Felix goes on about his life as Paul languishes in prison for over 2 years. Felix just keeps running his own little prefect, doesn't think about Paul at all. A couple years later, Felix gets replaced with a man named Festus. Festus hears he has this person in limbo being held hostage, right? And so he brings Paul in. He hears the arguments, the Jews' arguments, Paul's arguments. Festus isn't sure what to do either, so Festus puts Paul back in jail. A little while later, this man named Agrippa, ruler of a different province, comes to town, and Festus starts discussing the case with Agrippa. He says, I'm not sure what to do with this guy. Maybe you can help me. Agrippa says, okay. So Agrippa and Festus together bring Paul forward. They hear the arguments on both sides, and they can't figure out what to do with Paul either. Felix, Festus Agrippa, the whole situation amounts to what scholars like to call a nightmare. But the point is, the writer here is showing us Paul's life is a series of trials. And what is a trial? You know, we understand what a trial is in the legal sense, do we not? It's an attempt to mark out guilt or innocence. But in the more metaphorical sense, a trial is just any experience that tests our faith, yes? Any difficulty that ends up making us wonder, as many of us have been wondering over the last couple weeks, where on earth is God in all this? Why is this happening? Why now? What does it mean? For you right now, it may be an illness or an ailment of some sort, something that's not going to cure itself or resolve itself easily, and you're having to learn somehow how to live within new limits, new strictures on your life. Right now, maybe it's a relationship for you with a parent or a friend or with a kid or a neighbor or your spouse. You keep finding yourself cycling back to the same place. You aren't sure how to actually move forward, get out of this kind of dysfunctional cycle, you know? Maybe for you, there's some political unrest. The political landscape has shifted, and it has implications for you. I understand that's true for some in our community, that we have friends and family for whom this decision has had implications, right? And it's deeply anxiety-provoking and scary. Maybe it's a financial difficulty. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's something at work. You know, we all have these moments, do we not, where we encounter something or someone that is out of our control. And part of what these moments remind us is that we are more fragile than we think, right? That there are people, there are circumstances holding us hostage in some respect. These moments remind us that we need help, right? That we cannot do everything to save ourselves. Like, we need help to come to us from the outside. That's part of what Paul understands about his life at this moment. He understands, you know, I need help from the outside if anything is going to change for me. And he feels not just physically arrested, he feels metaphorically arrested. He's going, you know, these circumstances, they're stronger than I am. My environment is stronger than I am. Have you ever felt that way? Sometimes it feels like not only our environment is stronger than us, it feels like sometimes our environment is stronger than God. Are you with me? Yeah. But you know what is stronger than circumstances, according to Scripture? Hope. Hope is stronger. And I'm not talking about hope as just this kind of wishful thinking, you know, where we cross our fingers and go, well, I hope everything doesn't crash and burn today. I hope this all goes well, goes according to plan. Not that kind of hope. I'm talking about hope in a God who may seem absent in a given moment, but is never absent for good. That's the kind of hope we see Paul clinging to at this moment in his life as he gets shuttled from one courtroom, one jail cell to the next, not sure of what each new day or each new encounter is going to bring. In fact, at one point, as Paul is on trial the first time before Governor Felix, he's making this argument for his innocence, and then he goes on to make this interesting move. He says, actually, come to think about it, if I'm guilty of anything, I'm guilty of this one thing. You can charge me with this if you want. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our ancestors, believing everything laid down according to the law or written in the prophets. And then here it is. I have a hope in God. A hope that they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Therefore, I do my best always to have a clear conscience toward God and all people. If you want to charge me of something, you can charge me of hope. Rooted in the resurrection. What kind of hope is it? It's rooted in the resurrection and in all that the resurrection represents. In other words, for Paul, the resurrection wasn't just this thing that happened once a long time ago, right? It's something that is happening actually right now in real time in the lives of people like him, the lives of people like you and me. Even right now, in these subtle, sometimes imperceptible ways, these surprising ways, God is right now bringing life out of death. Bringing order out of chaos, bringing joy out of mourning, even in the lives of weak and vulnerable people like us. And just because we can't always see it doesn't mean it's not happening. Are you with me? It's interesting, the book of Acts opens with this line where the writer Luke says, in my former book, meaning in the Gospel of Luke, in my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught, past tense, while he was among us. And the implication for this book, the book of Acts, is that now Luke is writing about what? All that Jesus continues to do and teach in the lives of his followers. And what does Jesus do and teach? Can I just pause here and just kind of have an aside moment for a second? What does Jesus do and teach in the lives of really distressed people like you and I? I would suggest to you that one of the first things Jesus often does with people like us who are experiencing difficulty is he weeps with those who weep. One of the first things Jesus often does is he weeps with those who weep. Think of that moment in John chapter 11 when Lazarus, his friend, dies and Jesus comes to town and he's too late to help Lazarus. And he meets Lazarus's sisters, right? Martha and Mary. And when he sees them, they're weeping. And all of the company with them are weeping. And it's interesting because Jesus knows what's going to happen a few minutes later. You can tell from the story that he knows why he's come here. He's going to call Lazarus out of the grave
pretty soon. Joy is on the horizon. Good news is on the horizon. He understands how the story is going to turn, right? And yet, when he encounters his friends and they are broken down, he can't help but be so invested in them that he breaks down too. He weeps with those who weep. That's good news. Would you agree? And of course, there's even better news than that, because the story doesn't stop there. Jesus weeps with those who weep, and he keeps working at the same time. And Paul is saying, understand, the resurrection, it's this continually unfolding thing. The resurrection of Jesus, it was just the first shot in history. It was just the first dose or the first domino of this unfolding story in which God's creative power continues to work in the lives of regular people like us, weak, vulnerable, distressed people like us. 1 Peter says it like this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why is it a living hope? Because Jesus is alive. Amen? And so Paul is going, even though right now I'm in chains, even though the world is really dark, even though I don't know how this particular episode is going to end in my life, I have this deep confidence that when it comes to my life and the lives of my friends, there is much more to be revealed. What might shift for you today or this week if you were to spend some time remembering that reality? That in your life, in your difficult circumstances, there is much more to be revealed if you allowed yourself to lean in some way toward that hope. If you allowed yourself to remember tomorrow morning when you wake up, resurrection life is stalking me. Hope today is stalking me. God is closer than I think. What might shift for you? Or we might say it like this: Paul's hope is anchored both in the future. Paul's hope is anchored in the future because he believes that the life, the power that raised Christ from the dead is still playing itself out in the lives of regular people. His hope is anchored in the future on the one hand, but it's also anchored, if you look at the story, in the past. In all that Paul has already seen God doing in his life over months and years and decades. A little while later in the story, you see Paul again addressing one of the governors, and he says, let me just stop and tell you about my life. Here's what I know. I was headed down this one path. I was moving in this one direction. I had an important job. I was well respected in my community. I thought I had a real clear sense of what God wanted from me. And then God knocked me down, literally, disrupted my life profoundly, dismantled my whole paradigm. And if I'm honest with you, I thought my life was over, pretty much at that point. Like the scaffolding in my life had been totally torn down. I had no idea how to move forward. But what I began to realize over time was that actually my life was just beginning. God was re-envisioning me. God was leading me into a deeper trust, into a deeper courage than I had ever had before. And oh, how he has taken care of me every step of the way. At the end of that speech, he says this to the governor: And now I stand here on trial. I'm sorry, keep moving. Wrong slide. He says, to this day, past tense, in other words, looking backward on my life, to this day, I have had help from God. And so I stand here in hope, testifying to both small and great. And it kind of begs the question, doesn't it, when you and I, when we look backwards, when we look behind us, when we look at the past, like in what ways have we already seen God at work? In what ways have we detected God's faithfulness over the course of time? In what ways have we found that God is caring for us in very personal respects? You know, maybe for you there was a moment where you felt like God's spirit maybe was inviting you to take a risk of one sort or another, to go to this place, to do this thing, to marry this person, to join this particular church community, and you just had a sense that you were being led from one place to the next. Maybe you got a phone call in church and you felt like God was addressing you, you know? But seriously, maybe you heard God's voice through just some random situation, you know, the voice of a friend or a parent or one of your kids, one of your neighbors, and you had a sense that God was speaking to you, you know? Maybe circumstances have conspired in your life at some point, and you just had a sense, oh yeah, I'm not alone. I don't know how all of this is going to resolve. I just know I am not alone. You know, what Paul understands about moments like that in my life and yours is they aren't meant to simply happen and be forgotten. They are meant to call us to something deeper. Here's how one of my favorite writers, Frederick Buechner, puts it. He says, we have seen more than we let on, even to ourselves. Through some moment of beauty or pain, some sudden turning of our lives, we catch glimmers, at least, of what the saints are blinded by. Only then, unlike the saints, we tend to go on as though nothing has happened. That's true of me. Is it true of you? To go on as though something has happened, even though we're not sure what it was or just where we are supposed to go with it, is to enter the dimension of life that religion is a word for. To go on as though something has happened, we might say, is to enter the dimension of life that hope is a word for. And so the question isn't simply, where have you seen God working in the past, right? That's one question, but the better question is, what is that experience calling you to become today? Who is that experience inviting you to become today? And what that experience is inviting you to become and me to become, I would argue, is a person of hope. A person who can say with Paul, to this day, I have had help from God. To this day, I have had help from God. And so even right now, even in chains, even in uncertainty, even in confusion and discouragement and borderline despair, I will not give up. I will not give up believing that God is with me and God is caring for me even today. I lift up my eyes to the hills, the psalmist says, from where is my help to come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He who watches over you will not allow your foot to stumble, nor will he fall asleep. Behold, the God of Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. This is my strength, the psalmist says. This is the strength of the people of God. That God continues to watch over our going out and our coming in. It's like the psalmist is saying, even if I die, you know, even if I die, God is going to take care of me and bring me from one place to the next. And this is how we find strength in the moments that seem totally out of our control, is it not? We find hope that's standing knee-deep in the past, aware of God's activity that brought us to this point, and its eyes fixed on the future. Our hope is knee-deep in the past with its eyes fixed on the future. We find hope in memory and in expectation, yes? One more thing about Paul, and then we'll close. It's interesting. When you look at his hope, you know, one of the things you notice, it makes no sense to those listening to him. In fact, look at how Festus, the governor, responds when Paul makes this argument that in Christ, God is remaking the world. While he was making this defense, Festus exclaimed, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Too much learning is driving you insane." But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking the sober truth. Friends, there are going to be times in our lives, maybe this is one of them, where hope in God seems totally ludicrous, at least to those looking in from the outside. Do you agree? But if this text is saying anything to you and me today, I think it's saying this. Yes, life is hard. Yes. Life is scary and confusing, but don't let hope be ludicrous to you. In this age of despair and high cynicism, don't let hope out of your sight. Amen? Amen. Dear God, we come before you as weak and vulnerable people this morning, and yet we want to do our best to rejoice in the good news that you have not forgotten us, that you know our names, that you know our needs, even better than we do. Would you give us the courage to continue hoping in your care for us in the long term, that you are a God who watches over us and you neither slumber nor sleep? We also pray for our friends who are in deep distress in different parts of this country or in this city, who aren't sure what tomorrow is going to bring, and we ask for your mercy on them, that you would give them reason to hope as they go about their week this week. We pray these things together in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.